Please take out your Bible, if you would, and turn with me to the book of Numbers. We'll be reading from Numbers chapter 13. If you have one of our church Bibles, you'll find that on page 113. If you don't have a Bible and would like to, you can just raise your hand. The ushers will be glad to bring you a copy of God's Word. You could turn in that Bible to page 113. We'll be reading from Numbers 13. We'll read the first two verses to set our context, and then we'll skip forward to verse 21 and read to the end of the chapter. Numbers chapter 13 and verse 1. This is what Holy Scripture says. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers, you shall send a man, every one a chief among them." Now look at verse 21. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rahob near Lebohamath. They went up into the Negev and came to Hebron. Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were there. Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came to the valley of Eshcol and cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes. And they carried it on a pole between two of them. They also brought some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster that the people of Israel cut down from there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan." But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, please take your Bibles again and turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 13. And if you were following the logic of the song we just sang, you will find great joy as we open God's word this morning in what it means to be in Christ. Because if you are in Christ, you can sing what we just sang. I think most of you know that I live in the home that I grew up in. Bought my parents' house, we did, about 15 years ago. And I was coming up the stairs from the basement the other day, and was this thing happens once in a while. I get flashbacks to my childhood. When I was little, I was terrified to go in the basement alone. It wasn't a creepy basement. It was finished. It was just a basement. But I was terrified to go in the basement alone. If I was with a friend and we were playing down there, it was fine. If I was with a family member, it was fine. But if I was down there, I just wouldn't. I would never go down there alone. In spite of that, sometimes you had to go to the basement alone. Mom needed something out of the basement, or you had to go get something, and that was bad enough. I would turn on all the lights, but the thing that this was the flashback moment when I was going up the stairs, because when I was coming up the stairs from the basement, of which I was terrified, I was convinced somebody was chasing me. and somebody's going to grab a hold of my back and tear me into the land of terror. And so I set, like as an eight-year-old, I set land speed records for getting up the stairs from the basement. I was afraid to look behind me. It was an irrational fear. Finally, as I got a little older, I don't know, 23, I started to deal with this fear, and I realized, okay, I'm going to make myself go up the stairs slowly because there's nothing here. I know because I looked. There's nothing here, and nothing is going to happen to me. So I thought about what was true, and then I acted in accordance to what was true. I don't think there was anything particularly Christian about that. It was common sense, really. But it illustrates something necessary in your Christian life. And that is what we're going to call today courage. Godly courage. To be honest with, I don't know, maybe you don't look at the news. There's a lot of political upheaval in case you haven't been watching the news. Things with our neighbor to the south grow tense. Elections here. Just the stress of living in a big city that's grown by a million people in my lifetime. I think we need the reminder of what it means to live a godly, courageous life. It would be very easy for us to fall into sinful fear. So today I'm going to ask two questions, and maybe down the road we'll come back to a third. The two I want to think about this morning are this: what is godly courage? And number two, why should you have it? Why should all of us walk in godly courage? And then perhaps another day we'll come back, because I think it's really useful to think about this. What role do we play in each other's lives? What role does the local church play, member to member, in helping buoy up our godly courage in the Lord? But first question we want to ask is this: what is godly courage? And I want to show you this in the life of a man named Caleb. So a little context. Israel has been enslaved in Egypt for centuries. God has heard their prayers, their requests for help, and he has come to deliver his people. He unleashes on Egypt the 10 plagues. And he does that in order to get his people out of slavery. They leave Egypt. They march right up to the Red Sea. God divides the Red Sea. They go through. And he takes them right up now to the edge of the land of milk and honey, the promised land. The land that he had promised Abraham. The land that he had promised his people when they were still enslaved through Moses. And Moses gathers the people there, and as God instructs, they send the 12 spies into the land. We got to figure out an invasion plan. How are we going to do this? So the context is important because God has been demonstrating to his people his great power and his great ability to rescue them in miraculous ways. And yet when the 12 spies return, we read this. This is Numbers 13, verse 25. At the end of 40 days, when they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh, they brought back word to them and all the congregation. That word had two parts. Part number one, that land is amazing. He showed them the fruit of the land, the giant cluster of grapes and pomegranates and stuff. And they told them, we came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. It's a prosperous land. That's what milk and honey means. You can live off this land. And then they said one other thing. There's giants in the land who are going to destroy us. So verse 28, however, the people who dwell in the land are strong, the cities are fortified, very large. Besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev, and then there's Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites, Canaanites, and all the otherites. They're all there. At least that's what 10 of the 12 spies said. There were two holdouts, Joshua and Caleb. So verse 30, Caleb who's the most outspoken in this narrative of the two, Joshua and Caleb. Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, no, let us go up and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the 10 other spies will have none of that, right? Verse 31, the men had gone up with him, said, we're not able to go up against this people. They're stronger than we are. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it, all of them are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilites, giant people, huge, big warriors. And we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, and you know what? That's how we look to them too. Giants in the land. I assume giants are scary. Some people have told me that I'm intimidating because I'm 6'8". And then they get to know me and see that, oh, he's not actually intimidating at all. He's a little weakling. Who you really need to be scared of is the man of astonishing height, James Campen. Like, that guy's huge. Like, he's like a whole 3/4 inch taller than me. That's somebody to be intimidated by. There is a giant. But the news of these great warriors in the land, the promised land, it struck fear in the heart of Israel. Nobody listens to Caleb. Nobody listens to Joshua. So Caleb and Joshua try again, drop down to chapter 14 and verse 8. And they're responding to the people. They say, look, if Yahweh delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against Yahweh, and do not fear the people of the land, for they're bread for us. Their protection is removed from them. Yahweh is with us. Do not fear them. That's a good word, right? And then, verse 10, all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Stone who? Joshua and Caleb, the guys bringing the good word. But the glory of Yahweh appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. Kind of one of these moments when God appears and intervenes. So here's Israel, the nation, trying to kill their two most courageous men. And they would have had God not intervened. They are making their fearful retreat all the more pathetic. But I want you to see where the courage came from for Caleb. Look at verse 9. Only do not rebel against Yahweh, and do not fear the people of the land. They're bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, for Yahweh, the Lord, is with us. Do not fear them. Why can Caleb say that? Caleb had heard revealed truth. God had spoken. And Caleb believed what God had said. Entering this promised land was not some pipe dream of an overconfident celebrity preacher. It was the fulfillment of a promise from God. That promise came to Abraham, then it came to Moses. From the burning bush, God said in Exodus chapter 3, verse 17, I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of who? The Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. That's the promised land God had told them. And Caleb knew that promise. And Caleb believed that word. So Caleb looks at the giants, and they're fierce, big warriors. He looks at the giants in the land, and he says, okay, sure, there are giants, but Yahweh has promised. The same Yahweh who rescued us out of slavery just days ago in Egypt with great power. And what a rescue that was. The very first Passover is held where thousands of the firstborn in Egypt are destroyed by the avenging angel. It's the last plague, the death of the firstborn. If you were to jump ahead in Numbers chapter 33, when they recount this day, they say, on the day after the Passover, the people of Israel went out triumphantly. This is Numbers 33:3. And they went out triumphantly in the sight of all the Egyptians, while the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom Yahweh had struck down among them. On their gods also Yahweh executed judgments. Caleb was there. He had seen it all. He remembers it all. He knew God's power, and he remembered God's promise. And now he looks to his fellow former slaves, redeemed out of slavery by God, and he asks, are you actually worried about a few giants? God has promised us this land. The God who rescued us out of Egypt. I am not sure who your quote-unquote giants are in your life. I have a fairly good idea who mine are. And if we stare at them apart from the promises of God, they will only grow in height and intimidation. Think back to last Sunday when we looked at Abraham, Romans chapter 4, how Abraham clung to the promise of God to him that he would become a dad, and he only grew in his confidence in that particular promise even after he and his wife had lost the physiological capability to get pregnant. And he had faith. He clung to the promise. We need to rely on the promises that God has made to us, beloved. That's what Caleb did, but it didn't persuade the nation. Israel retreats in fear, and God curses Israel to wander for 40 years, 1 year for every day that the slaves were spying out the land. 40 years they will wander in the wilderness, and everybody who came up out of Egypt will die in the wilderness, except for two men, Joshua and Caleb. As God levels that curse, he also gave another promise, an even more precise and particular promise to one man, and this is in Numbers chapter 14, verse 24. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. God says, Caleb, you stood with me while everyone else retreated. I stand with you. Brothers and sisters, I have yet to meet the person who regrets staying true to God. Even in the face of terrible odds. So God makes a very specific promise to Caleb on top of the general promise to Israel. Then all of Israel dies in the wilderness over the next four decades. All of those who were rescued out of Egypt, they all die except for Joshua and Caleb. Now turn over to Joshua chapter 14. We're going to jump to Joshua chapter 14. Because as Israel makes preparation now, this is attempt number two to get into the promised land. And as preparations are being made, Caleb pops back into our story. So here we are 45 years after the first attempt, standing on the edge of the promised land, and Caleb makes a little speech in front of everybody. He starts with a little history lesson. This is Joshua chapter 14, verse 6. The people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to Joshua, you know what Yahweh said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea concerning you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of Yahweh, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in my heart. But my brothers, the 10, who went up with me, made the heart of the people melt. Yet I wholly followed Yahweh my God. And Moses swore on that day, saying, surely, Caleb, the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed Yahweh my God. So, just as a reminder to everybody, Caleb says, I just want to remind you, I stayed true to Yahweh when everybody except my bro Joshua here was caving into their fears. We stayed true, we're still alive, and now it's time to fulfill that promise that God made to me. Look at verse 10, Joshua 14, 10. And now, behold, Yahweh has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years since the time that Yahweh spoke this word to Moses while Israel walked in the wilderness. What word was that? Well, the word of promise that we read back in Numbers chapter 14, Numbers 14, you don't have to turn there, but the one where he says, Caleb, you have a different spirit, you followed me fully, I'll bring you into this land and you and your descendants will possess it. So Joshua 14, 10, now behold, I am this day. I hope you're just sort of picturing this in your mind. Here's Caleb. Behold, I am this day 85 years old. I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then, for war and for going and coming. So now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day, for you heard on that day how the Anakim were there and how with great fortified cities. It may be that Yahweh will be with me, and I shall drive them out just as Yahweh said. I love everything about his speech. Caleb had not wavered for 45 years. He had watched all his friends from the days of Egypt die in the wilderness. He had endured decades of waiting in harsh conditions, sometimes no water, sometimes no food, regular threats of civil war, and then enemies all around them. And he did not waver. He had a promise from God. First, a general promise to inherit the land as delivered through Moses. Second, a specific promise to him that he would survive these wilderness wanderings and enter that land. And so he waited, and he believed. And he endured. He wholly followed the Lord his God. Is that what we will say of you at the end of your life? Imagine the joy shared between these two old friends, Caleb and Joshua. Caleb makes a speech to Joshua, and Joshua replies, Joshua 14, verse 13. Then Joshua blessed him, blessed Caleb. He gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore, Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day. What does it say there? Because he wholly followed Yahweh, the God of Israel. Now, the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim, the giants, and the land had rest from war. And just see that last little bit there. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim, so they named a city after him. In other words, the giants haven't gone anywhere in the last 40 years. They're still there, which makes Caleb's courage all the more powerful. It may be that Yahweh will be with me, 85-year-old me, and I shall drive them out just as Yahweh said. There is the heart of gospel courage. Not presumption, but the decision to act upon which that upon to act based on what God has revealed. It's the choice of doing in response to God's pledging. Godly courage is not drumming up a bunch of hype to do something stupid. It is choosing to obey God to do something scary. That is why godly courage is only found in the heart of the man, perhaps the trembling heart of the man, who looks God, as it were, in the eye and says, "You have promised, therefore I will do it." That was Caleb. Jump ahead to Joshua chapter 15. Look at verse 13. According to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, he gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, a portion among the people of Judah, Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron. Arba was the father of Anak. He keeps reminding you, this is the land of the giants. So Joshua gave Caleb the land. What does that mean? It means Joshua pulled out a map, and he circled a part of it, and he says, "There you go, that's yours." Still giants there. There have been people living in that land for centuries. And God is clear that he had given them many centuries to repent from their idolatry and to trust in him. But they had done nothing except fill up their lives with more sin, more rebellion, more idolatry. Thus, they are getting punished even as God is fulfilling his promise to Israel to bring them into that land. So there's Joshua and Caleb looking at the map. Caleb looks at the map, kind of memorizes the lines, and he turns around to his family and says, "All right, boys, let's go get the giants." Verse 14. It's just simply reported. Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak: Shishai, Ahiman, Talmai, the descendants of Anak. There's your giants. I hope this doesn't sound mean, but I think Caleb drove off those giants with incredible joy. "You're the freakishly tall dudes who scared my people away from the promises of God. May you die 1,000 deaths, you rotten giants." I'm not suggesting it was easy for him to kill them or to chase them off. Just because he had the promises did not mean that the battle would be easy. We're not given any details about the battle or the battles, but we know of other huge men who nearly took out God's people. Everybody remembers David and Goliath, but it wasn't like, you know, that much longer when David was fighting another giant and had to be rescued by one of his men because he was losing. Giant soldiers really are dangerous and scary. So however the battle went between Caleb and these giants, the point is he won in the end. And the promise which God had made to him was fulfilled because he exercised his courage. The only reason there were dead giants is that there was a man with deadly confidence in the promises of God. Okay, brothers and sisters, the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 15:4, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." So we are certainly opposed to mere moralism. You know, Caleb did this, you should do it too. We understand the Bible as a whole, Old Testament and New, is about Jesus Christ. And in a very real sense, Jesus is our greater Caleb, isn't he? Leading us into victory through his cross over the greatest giant of them all, Satan the accuser. So for us Christians, any godly courage is gospel courage. We only conquer sin, Satan, and the world in Christ, like we sang before this sermon. All of that is important and vital, and I'm trusting you get all of that. But there is a place to look at the examples of those who came before us and learn from them. In the first case, we should feel very free to copy the good example of Caleb's confidence and courage in relation to the promises of God. We too, brothers and sisters, have been given many promises, and we ought to exhibit the same confidence in the promises that God has given us as Caleb did to the promise that God gave him. And that confidence always leads to a kind of godly courage. A godly courage that results in us learning to live for God and not for our fears. So we'll speak more about this later, but the first thing to say here is that it is good and right to follow the good example of courage lived by Caleb. But we also have to learn from the negative examples of Scripture. Paul wrote this in another letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, about the generation of Israel who rebelled and refused to go into the promised land the first time. This is what he said about them. Nevertheless, with most of them, that is everybody except Joshua and Caleb, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. So that means that we're supposed to learn not only from the good examples, but also the bad examples. So just in case you were sitting there and thinking, like, yeah, you know what? We need more courageous Christians in this church. So I'm going to pray for Tamer and for Pete and for Gloria and for Jair. I'm just going to pray for those guys to really get courageous, because that's what we need. If that's the way you're thinking about this, you're getting it all wrong. You're just like the thousands in the nation of Israel who had heard the promise of God and rejected it the first time something scary popped on the horizon. Paul says, God was not pleased with them and they were overthrown in the wilderness. So do not follow the bad example of Israel. Follow Caleb's good example. The call to exercise this kind of courage is rooted in standing on the promises of God. The promises of God that he has made to every Christian. So godly courage is not just for the naturally adventurous, daring souls. Earlier in this service, we read the wise words of Solomon, who said this: the fear of man lays a snare. You know what a snare is, kids? It's a little trap. And you put a little bit of bait, and then you just wait for somebody to get trapped. The fear of man is like that. It's a snare. So if you live by fear of man, pretty soon you will sin. Solomon says, whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Isn't that funny? Because oftentimes we think we'll be safe if we respond to our fears of men. We think that's the safe path. God says, no, safety is with me. So maybe the giant that's on your horizon, that's the thing that you are fearing, the approval of your parents or family, the moral expectations of the people you have to work with every day, the fear of breaking off a relationship with an unbeliever you know you shouldn't be in, your intensifying health needs, state of your marriage, tariffs and trade wars, your fear of loneliness. If that's the, kind of the giant that's looming, that's telling you to go away from the things of the Lord toward the things of the world, and you're tempted to bow down to that giant, friend, I just want to say to you, be like Caleb and lop off its ugly head. You beat your giants by stepping forward in obedience, even when your hands are shaken, trusting the Lord. Can I make a suggestion to you on how this works? We do not need to hold pep rallies in order to foment obedience. Do people do pep rallies anymore? I don't know. We used to do them in high school. You got out of class. That's all I cared about. And you sit in the gym, and there's some team that's going to a great game, and so there's speeches and people yelling, and then we're all yelling, and I guess sometimes it works. The team wins. And sometimes I think we Christians think that way. Like, we got to really drum it up. It's not how faith works. It's not how godly courage works. This is how godly courage works. You assess and you say, oh, there's a giant right there. You assess, you look at the promises. You say, I got a promise right here. And you walk, maybe even trot out toward the giant with your sling and your stone. I mean, you understand that story with David and Goliath, right? Like the tiny little chink in the armor is where the stone goes. Like, that just doesn't happen. There's a Lord guiding the stone because there's a young man exercising godly courage. Courage, by definition, means risk. It's like faith. It's risk. But it's not stupid risk. Like, stupid risk is, hey, I wonder if I can ride my bike backwards down this elevator blindfolded with people throwing water balloons at me. These are all the videos on the internet. That's all I see. I don't know. That's just stupid. That's stupid risk. That's dumb. You're probably going to break your arm, and it's dumb. You have not accomplished anything. Clicks are nothing. They mean nothing, people. Brother, sister, what do? We look for the promises, and then we step forward in obedience. That is godly courage. And I tell you, the moment that you honor God's word, by stepping forward in obedience, and even the most fledgling, shaky courage, I promise you that God will meet you in that instant, and he will stay with you, just like he helped David conquer his giant, just like he helped Jonathan take on a whole garrison of Philistines. It wasn't because of them. It was because God intervened in that moment. If you've done this in your Christian life, you know it. When you have stood for the Lord and no one else is around, it's just you standing for Christ. And then in that moment, what does he promise? I will give you the words to say. I will be with you. Even if you are afflicted, my spirit of glory rests upon you. You think God is going to hang you out to dry? Never. But he will keep his word. All right, let's go to question number two. Why should all of us have this courage? Well, I have four P's there. One I've already given to you. I just want to rehearse it again. His promises, his protection, his providence, and his profit. So let's talk about his promises. That's what we've been saying. Your godly courage is leveraging the promises of God. God says, do this, I do it, even if it looks terrifying to me. This is what true godly courage is. So what are some of the promises? I gave you a whole list of them last week. Here's a highlight of four. Jesus says, I will build my church. I will never cast you out. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will raise you up on the last day. Those are some really, really important promises. So my question is, I gave those to you last week. Did those promises fuel your joyful sharing of the gospel to a coworker this week? Did those promises fuel you canceling your subscription, your cable subscription, because you realize that's just too tempting in my household? Not worth it. Did the promises fuel your investing your money in your local church or in a brother who's in need? Did it fuel your giving up your entertainment in order to invest in other people? God's truth is always empowering the kind of micro decisions that enable this godly courage. It might be the most courageous thing for you to do this week is to deny yourself rest in order to serve someone else. Godly courage is the courage to believe what Jesus promised. So that's foundational to what it means to live a courageous Christian life. We've got the promises of God given to us, and they are sufficient to provoke courage, more courage than the best trained army has ever had. because we're trusting in the Lord. But there are more reasons to exercise godly courage. I'll give you three more. His protection. You remember that passage on the spiritual armor? Please turn to Ephesians chapter 6. And we looked at this passage in detail. I don't usually do this, but I had to look it up. November 14th, 2021. So if this passage is unfamiliar to you, you weren't here when we preached it, I would encourage you to look up that sermon and listen to it, because this is an important passage to have in your tool belt as a Christian. Ephesians chapter 6, spiritual armor, verse 10. This passage is instructing us that we are in constant spiritual battle. This is what he says. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So right off the bat, it's not you be strong in your own strength. It's you be strong in the Lord, in his might. How do you do that? You put on the whole armor of God. Whose armor? His armor. You put it on. That you may be able to do what? Stand. See that word four times in this passage. To stand against the schemes of the devil. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenlies. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So whose armor are you to wear? It's the armor of God. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. If it's God's armor, it means he's already worn it. Jesus has worn the armor. It is battle successful. It was what Jesus wore as he accomplished our salvation on that cross. That is why the battle that's described here is a defensive one. We're not marching into enemy territory. We live in enemy territory. We are to stand. Our job is to hold the line. And remember, If you look at the armor, there's no armor for the back. So if you turn and run in fear, you will be injured. The flaming darts will find you in every case. So as a Christian, you have to do what God says. You simply plant your feet and you stand. You see that there? Verse 11, verse 13, twice, verse 14. Stand, 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 stand. That's what it means to live in this Christian life. You hold on to the promises and you hold the line. Of course, you can't wear the armor if you're not a Christian yet. So go back a couple pages to Ephesians chapter 2. Because if you're not a Christian yet, you're not in this battle. You're in the enemy's prison camp. You've been there your whole life. That's where all of us were. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that. Verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. He's writing to people who are Christians now, so this is why it's in the past tense. This is who we all were. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all, including me, the Apostle Paul, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So everybody was under sin. We've been learning that from Romans, right? But God sends his special forces to rescue us from that prison camp. So verse 4, God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Has God done that with you yet? Has he pulled you out of the enemy's prison camp and made you one of his soldiers? You simply can't wait around in that prison camp playing cards and eating scraps. Every good prisoner of war knows your first object once you're a prisoner of war is to escape. So you got to call out to King Jesus to rescue you. The problem is the walls of Satan's prison are too high and the guards are too vigilant for you to escape on your own. But thankfully, God has ears that can hear the faintest whisper of a prayer for help. And if you call, he will answer. Look at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And we walk as Christians in these good works in the battle-tested armor of our King, our protection. So you got his promises. You've got his protection. There's also just providence. There are certain things you can only promise if you're in charge of everything all the time. So Romans chapter 8, look there, verse 35. There's only one being in the universe who can say these things. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Shall any of those things separate Christians from the love of Christ? As it's written, for your sake, we're being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. You know, Paul's a realist. In fact, according to tradition, his life ended by getting beheaded. Do you think he wavered in his courage in that moment? I don't. I bet he was a lot more like Polycarp. Remember him? Polycarp was burned at the stake and stabbed with a spear for refusing to burn incense to the emperor of Rome. He just wouldn't worship the way the state was telling him to worship. This is what he said before they killed him. He was old. 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior? You threaten me with a fire that burns for a season, and after a little while it's quenched, but you're ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked. And then he turned in prayer and said, I bless you, Father, for judging me worthy of this hour. Why can men die like that? Keep reading in Romans, verse 37. Verse 36, we're slaughtered as sheep all the time. Verse 37, knowing all these things, like getting slaughtered. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. When God is sovereign, there is nothing to fear except fear itself. And then there's his prophets. We've already read of the promised immeasurable riches of his grace. I could give you lots of passages. I give you one. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. He said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? There's no profit to fearing man. None. Which means there is profit to laying down your life in service to Jesus, like we say in our membership covenant. What kind of profit is that? Well, how about the profit of having all sin and sickness and sorrow removed forever and ever, world without end. Can I just remind you of what that's like? Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for those former things have passed away." That sounds like prophet to me. Or how about the prophet of reward? Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 11, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You know, almost all the passages mentioning reward are found in the context of suffering, persecution, troubles, trials, difficulties. So whatever that reward is, and I don't know what it is, I can't tell you the specifics of it, I don't think you're going to judge it to be subpar. Nobody gets to glory like some of us have arrived at certain concerts, museums, and parties and thought, "What a letdown, man, I should have stayed home." It's the greatness of the reward that is described, not the details of it. And of course, the greatest detail of the reward is that we are with God himself. If you think you can be happy in heaven without God, I don't think you know who Jesus is. So lots more I'd like to say about this. I want us to think about how we help each other in these things. But what I want to say right now is, my brother, whatever it is, take courage. My sister, whatever giant is looming on the horizon, take courage. Trust the promises. Believe in his protection. Rely on him. I don't know the thing you're in the middle of, but if you're a Christian, I know that the world, the flesh, and the devil are constantly hounding you as you try to run up the stairs of life. But caving into those fears will always lead you into the wilderness, not the promised land. So slow down, hold on to the promises, and walk up the stairs of life with great courage. The Lord is with you. Trust his promises. Rely on his protection. Rejoice in his providences, and live for the profit of the great day and the great reward. May God make it so for each of us. Amen. Let's pray together.